and into about what must be now our 9th or 10th day or something like that here at Holden on this, our second visit. I'd like to begin by saying a little bit about myself, and in connection with that, to do something that Mary Schramm asked us to do at the faculty staff meeting the other day. That is to say a little bit about books, that I can understand that she would encourage us, because I think we suggest, recommend, why don't you be sure to have these books there, and we have some of our own books and other books, and then in our modesty, we never say anything about them, and then when we're long gone, nobody's bought any of them, and so I don't know what they do with them. In the winter playtime, maybe when it gets cold, they have backlog. But anyway, I want to say a little bit about the introduction to some books by way of saying a little bit about myself. That it seems to me that as I look back over my life now, that's a little over a half a century long, that there have been certain kind of phases or stages of emphasis. I don't know how I would describe the current phase that I'm in my life. One way might be to say that I've become increasingly concerned about what might be called stewardship of life. A stewardship of life that goes beyond really what Schweitzer talked about in terms of reverence for life, but taking responsibility for life, not only in all the personal senses of that, but especially in two ways, in terms of the Christian responsibility in relation to the arms race and militarism and all of that, and what that says in terms of the future, and stewardship of life also, some of us discussed yesterday afternoon, in terms especially of our planetary limitations, of living in ways that make it possible for our children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren for generations to come to live after us. And in connection especially with that arms race business, I suggested they have, and they do have in the bookstore, Dale Aukerman's book, Darkening Valley, A Biblical Perspective on Nuclear War. This is one of the most helpful that I've seen. It's a big book. It has a lot of insights in it, and I commend that to you. Last week I did two sessions here, one on a new look at war, another at a new look at alternatives to war, and you might buy tapes, not just my tapes, but other people's tapes, incidentally, available in the bookstore, and you can hear them around. I've been listening to tapes since I came here. I think that's absolutely magnificent, this taping service. That is just something else. But anyway, this book, in terms of one of the aspects of alternatives to war, The Politics of Nonviolent Action by Gene Sharp, this part one, the small introductory part of this, they have a lot of these, or had the other day in the bookstore. Tomorrow, I think sometime, Jerry Folk will be discussing this specific theme as well. I encourage that for your reading. Then, a little more personally, in terms of my own venture of life, that I taught at the seminary, Luther Seminary, for a number of years, and finished those years by writing a little book on preaching called Preaching for the People. It's in the bookstore, and I may refer to a little bit of that later on. There's quite a bit of stuff in there that is intended for lay people as well as for pastors. My wife Carol, who's back there in the corner, and I wrote this little book on marriage for a period of time in our life. We focus specifically on thoughts related to that. This is called Be Good to Each Other. We did a session last week on building intimacy and friendship in marriage, and have one coming up Thursday or whenever it is, on equality in marriage related to that. I went through a time of special consideration related to grief and loss, and wrote this little book called The Lonely House, Strength for Times of Loss. And then also, getting to our theme for today, have been concerned a long time, and especially for several years, was very concerned to try to sum up what is the heart and center of the Christian life. I'm sure all of us have asked that kind of question. When you get at the center of it, in what does the Christian life consist? And out of that came this book called Authentic Living, and that leads us into our subject for today. And what I want to do today is to look at some passages, to share with you some things that have become extremely meaningful to me, and I'll be grateful if any of this has some meaning and some significance for any of you. I'd like us to turn, first of all, to Colossians, the first chapter, and we take a look at verses 15 through 17. I'm sure for all of us, and I say this at the beginning, maybe say it at the end, there are many ways in which we would try to sum up the center of our Christian life. And I certainly don't claim the ways that I try to do it today are the only ways, or nor certainly not the best ways. I heard it said, I think it was a quote from old Sverdrup or somebody who used to be president of Augsburg College, that the older I become, the fewer certainties I require. I think that's true. I think one of the problems in the Lutheran Church, especially in the illustrated, for example, in the conflict in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, is to require certainty on everything. What are the central things that of our life in Christ? Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. He that is Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Just lifting out part of that. All things were created through him and for him. Is that true? Is everything created for Christ? Are we created for Christ? Are we designed at the heart of our being for the life that Christ came to give us? All things were created for him. And in him, all things hold together. Is that true, that in Christ things hold together, and by implication, out of Christ things fall apart? We think about that. Then we turn to another passage, or really passages now, in the book of Acts, and I want to just touch on these and then try to summarize this. In the book of Acts, as you know, and much of this today, I'm really reviewing things today. Someone has said that we need to be reminded more than we need to be taught. We need to try once in a while to get back kind of to square one. And I have some deliberateness, by the way, in taking the theme for today and tomorrow for the Bible study, because last week everything I did virtually was related to these controversial issues of, you know, war and the pro-life perspectives and all that kind of business. And I think it's important for us to discuss those issues, but otherwise I wouldn't discuss them. But I think it's also important for us in the midst of that kind of discussion to come back to some of these basics. In the book of Acts, Christians are spoken of as followers of the way. And I just call your attention to a few passages. In the 9th chapter and the 2nd verse, this is the account of the conversion of Saul, becomes the Apostle Paul. In that 2nd verse, I asked for letters to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Belonging to the way, in the footnote in the Oxford Bible, the way, that is, the true way of the Lord, was one of the earliest names for Christianity. In chapter 19, verse 23, we won't take a look at all of these references, but a few of them that illustrate it. Chapter 19, verse 23, about that time there arose no little stir concerning the way. This is the way that we spoke about it, as the way. Chapter 24, verse 14, and again in verse 22. But this I admit to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, some translators translate that which is a heresy, they speak of as heretical teaching, it's a sect. The way, down in verse 22 about Felix, but Felix having a rather accurate knowledge of the way. Now, it's interesting there, I think significant. It isn't just a way, it's the way. And that verse reminds us, of course, and we turn by introductory way now to one other passage in John, the 14th chapter. And many of these are verses I imagine many of you learned in confirmation class or along the way. In verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. The Moffat translation puts that of Christ, that I am the real and living way. Not just a way, but the way. I could put an aside in on this verse, which I know I've had some conversation with people who find this very troubling. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Does that mean only those who say, Lord, Lord, are people who have relationship with God? Or does it mean something else? I don't want to get off debate that today. I just raised the question. Does it mean that, or does it mean that those who live by the mercy and the grace of God revealed supremely in Christ? It's interesting, later in John, in 12:44-45, where Jesus says, he who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me, and he who sees me sees him who sent me. I think it's very interesting that Jesus, in the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, says of that sinner who prayed, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He went home to his house justified. He went home forgiven. He was a Jew. Did that person come in this way? No one comes to the Father but by me. That is, by the grace, the mercy, the redemption that is in me. That's an aside. The main point we stress here, try to talk about, is that it is through passages like this, it has come to me something which is so simple, and yet to me has become very, very important, and that is to underscore that we are created for Christ. We are designed for this life that Christ comes to give us. And to me, that's exceedingly important, and it comes of great importance to me when I sit and visit with young people especially, who seem to convey to me the idea that they think of Christianity and of religion as something which is imposed upon them from the outside. That is to say, there are these people, parents and pastors and all those people, for some strange notion, think a person ought to be religious. And so they're imposing religion on you. And you ought to go to church, you ought to believe these things, you ought to do these things, and it comes as an imposition of religion. And yet, if this is true, then the Christian way is not an imposition of religion. It is exposing of reality. It is revealing the way we are designed to live. We are created for it, designed for it. As a leaf is designed for the sunshine, as a fish is designed for the sea, as a bird for the air, as our ears for sound, as our eyes for light, as our minds for thought. You could go on and on with those kind of illustrations. That we are created for Christ. We are designed for this life. This is the life we are meant to live. Now, one of the first times when this began to come home to me was in a book that by E. Stanley Jones called The Way. Stanley Jones, as some of you know, had a very great influence upon my life. More than I realized, many times I discovered in many ways that his influence is there. I dedicate this Authentic Living book to the memory of E. Stanley Jones. One time at one of his ashrams that I attended, I took a copy of the book, The Way, that I'd had since, I don't know for sure, late high school, early college days. My mother had gotten it as a gift from a lady we called Grandma Harvey, who wasn't our grandmother. And we didn't have TV in those days, and so maybe out of nothing else to do, bored, I picked up that book. And for the first time really in my life, it seemed to me that Christianity became very much alive for me. It wasn't only imposed religion. And I was interested many years later to read an article that Stanley Jones had written in which he said that of all his, I don't know, 28 books or whatever he'd written, of all the books he had written, the book that he thought most clearly said what he most urgently wanted to say was that book, The Way. And I commend that book to you. I can still remember one of those moments when the angels said, about on Sunday, reading a page in that book, and I quote that section of it in this book, of when he talks about cease from struggling. And we want to get into that in terms of some things in a minute. I want to get ahead of the story, but that was a very, very meaningful thing for me. Jones says that the Christian way is not just written into the text of the Bible. It is there. It is also written into the texture of life itself. To me, that's a very significant and very profound kind of insight. Now, I realize that there are aspects here, controversial things, that we could get into and talk about. This certainly would imply, would seem to say, that it is natural for us to be Christian. And there are some people who don't like the sound of that. In the old red book, in the old service book and hymnal, you remember in the Confession of Sin, we confess together, we are by nature sinful and unclean. Now, how can we then talk about it's natural to be Christian? Well, I have to confess that on the one hand, I agree with what that Confession of Sin was trying to say. It talks about our perverted, our fallen nature. So I could use that and use it in good conscience, but I don't think it said very well what it was trying to say. I remember a lecture one time given by Harold Ditmanson, professor of religion at St. Olaf now for many years, who said he had never heard of any Christian group in the whole world that had that kind of a statement of confession of sin, implying somehow it's a natural thing to be sinful, it's unnatural to live with love and caring in those moments of life when we are not, you know, specifically sinful, though we continue in our condition, of course, to be sinful. Now, I believe in original sin. I think it's William Temple who said that that doctrine, you don't have to take on any kind of faith. You just look around, you know, read the newspaper, look in the mirror. You know, we see it all over the place. I even believe in total depravity in the sense that every aspect of our being is corrupted and perverted by sin. But I still believe, in the most fundamental and basic sense, that we are created for Christ. We are created in the image of God. We are created for a life of fellowship with Him, and as we'll get into this, a life of fellowship also with one another, and that it is in the profoundest sense for us natural to be Christian. One of the church fathers, and I had no way to check this out today, which one it is again, my memory fails me often on these details, says that the soul is naturally Christian. And I think in the profound sense we think about that, I think that's true. Now, immediately, further clarification here. I think it is also true, however, as Stanley Jones has put it, that we have been naturalized to the unnatural. That is to say, we live this sinful life in such a way that it seems to us to be the natural and the fulfilling life. I heard an illustration once that I don't believe, maybe it's true, but I doubt it, but it's a good illustration, anyway, of somebody who had lived so long in the smoggy, dirty, foul air of the city that when he got out into the fresh air of the country, he got sick on the fresh air. Now, I don't know. I have doubts that actually. But I think there's a point there. And there is something that does, there's a way we can make references that are related to that. The drug addict or the alcoholic, for example, who is, when you take away the drug or the alcohol, the person can go into withdrawal symptoms and can get literally sick when the drug is taken away. That does not mean to say that it's natural and healthy and good for a person to be dependent on alcohol or drugs. The alcoholic or the drug addict has been naturalized to the unnatural. And in many ways, we are like that. We have been addicted to unnatural way of life. We've been addicted to ourselves. We've been addicted, as we've been reminded around here, to wealth and to, you know, attachment to things and the power and all of these kind of things. And when we get cut off from that, it may be that we have experiences also that seem like this is unnatural and strange for us. It's kind of like, to use another kind of silly maybe illustration, but maybe helpful. It's like a goldfish swimming around the goldfish bowl, and the goldfish says, I don't like this in here, you know, it's a very bad place for me to live, and looks out through the glass and sees that wide world and says, I want to get out of here. I want to be free. And so one day the goldfish manages to flip over the side of the goldfish bowl, and there it is, flipping, flopping around on the rug, and rejoicing, saying to itself, now I'm free, free. Now I can really live. Well, we know that goldfish had better enjoy it because it's not going to last very long. Because a goldfish is free only within the water. It is free only in that relationship. And Christ talks about their images. You know, in John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing at all. In relationship with Christ, there is potential for fullness of life. Cut off from Christ, there is potential also for death. And many, many aspects of this, I could ramble on a while. I think, for example, many times as I stand before couples who are getting married, I yield to the temptation to say to them that, now if both of you will be totally and completely selfish and self-centered, if each of you will think only and exclusively of I want my way and my happiness and my fulfillment and all that, I will write a little guarantee for your marriage that you will both be miserable. I think that's true. There's something written into the very nature of things. We're not created, we're not designed to live that way. Now, from this basic kind of thing that I try to underscore to start with, that we are created for Christ, we are designed for this life. Then we go on, of course, to ask, and the next question that comes to mind is, if this is true, in what does this life consist? Comes back to the basic question I began with. What is the heart and center of this life in Christ?
if we boil it down to its basics, I don't think we should always do that. I think we should try to think of all the implications, but there are occasions in life, and it seems to me as we've been into so much discussion about things related to social action and justice and peace in the world and all that, that it might be helpful for us to have a little review. Maybe this is almost a review of your confirmation or something, I don't know, to come back to these basics. What is the heart and center of it all? And here again, I'd like to begin by just referring to some scripture references. First of all, in the 14th chapter of John and the first verse in the translation of the New English Bible. I think I can quote that from memory, but since I have a text here in front of me, why don't I use that? John 14:1. Set your troubled hearts at rest. Trust in God always. Trust also in me. Now, I use that passage. I want to put a word on the board here if these markers are working. This is so basic again that that's not too good, but maybe it's my handwriting's too good either. It's something to put up there, the word trust. I'm going to come back to that and talk about that word. Trust, faith, confidence, reliance, dependence upon God. Then in other references, and there are many, I won't try to give the individual references. We know these passages by heart, where Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Two words only here. We talked the other day in one of the groups about this commandment of love. It's not just the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, but it is the diamond rule, the highest rule in the world, the highest commandment ever given in the world, the highest standard in the world. Love one another as I have loved you. Trust and love. It reminds me at least, we think about this, you know, faith, hope, and love. Someone has said that hope is faith with its face toward the future. Talk about trust, we're really talking about hope there also at the same time. Then also, think of the words of the Apostle Paul that I bet many of you learned in confirmation class in Ephesians, the second chapter, verses 8 through 10. And I mention that because to remind us again of something, but also that I think often when we've learned that passage, we've left off verse 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Here's trust. I want to pick that up also in the translation of the New English Bible. For it is by his grace you are saved through trusting him. Trust. It is not your own doing. Then continuing that in the first of all, in the Revised Standard Version, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not because of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Again, the New English Bible translation is helpful. There is nothing for anyone to boast of, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to devote ourselves to the good deeds for which God has designed us. Come back to that theme, for which God has designed us. Now, the basic conviction that comes out of this is that we are created for trust and for love. Or to put it in a very simple kind of way, we are created to be loved and to love. Now, that is the most simple kind of thing in the world. Maybe insult your intelligence by using such a simple kind of summary. And yet for me, the older I become, the fewer certainties I require. We are created in the image of God. What does that mean? Who are we? Of all of our capacities in life, we have many abilities, and a lot of them vary in physical ability, mental ability, and so on. Of the great capacities of life, we have capacity to receive and to give love. Now, I'd like to put this together with another passage, and again, I won't take time to look this up and read it because we know it is familiar in Luke 9, for example, is one place, and others in the scripture, where Jesus speaks of the fact that whoever seeks to save his life will lose it.
Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Now, as I put all of this together, it seems to me that the central invitation of the Scripture is an invitation to give ourselves away. To give ourselves away in a double kind of abandonment. To give ourselves away, on the one hand, in trust, surrender, yielding into the hand of God. And to give ourselves away, on the other hand, in caring, in compassion, in a word, in love for people. And here I come to one of those summaries of Martin Luther, to me, very helpful kind of summary. Luther says, and I think this is somewhere in his letters of spiritual counsel, he says, as I often like to say, which is interesting to note that comment, because he liked to say this. It was important for him. He repeated it over and over again. He said, as I often like to say, the whole way of life for the Christian person consists in just two things. And those two things, said Luther, are trust in God and love of neighbor. Trust in God, letting our lives be loved. Love of neighbor, giving ourselves in love to others. And I'd really go beyond that in a sense to say that I don't think it's only the whole way of life for the Christian person. It's the whole way of life for the human person. For every person on this planet, the way of life we are created to live is that way of living in receptivity, openness, dependence toward the love and the grace of God. And on the other hand, of giving ourselves in love and caring toward others. We are called really to that kind of an adventure of abandonment. I like that word abandonment. I want to underscore each of these things, but to summarize this in a couple of ways, that in the beginning of this little Authentic Living book, I quote a few lines from one of the most helpful books that I ever read, and I'm sure some of you must have read this, is Oswald Chambers' book, My Utmost for His Highest. How many of you are familiar with that? Not too many. I think that book is still in print. And one of the themes that runs through that book is the theme of abandonment. And I lift it out as a kind of a preface in here, some thoughts on that. To fulfill God's design means entire abandonment to Him. Abandon to God is more value than personal holiness. I think we should think about that. When we are abandoned to God, He works through us all the time. In our abandonment, we give ourselves to God just as God gives Himself to us without any calculation. When you get through to abandonment to God, you will be the most surprised and delighted creature on earth. God has you absolutely and has given you your life. We never know the joy of self-sacrifice until we abandon in every particular. As soon as we abandon, the Holy Ghost gives us an intimation of the joy of Jesus. Abandonment. Abandonment to God in trust. Abandonment to our neighbor in love. Another way of kind of summarizing this, I think of the statement of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who said that the call to follow Christ is the call to come and die. And that is a profound statement to think about. And yet that's interesting to me that call to die is a call to death of ourselves and anything else, any other idol, as God. And at the same time, that death to self as God is the birth of self as human being. Think about that in terms of the lesson last night in the Vespers about being born again. There is that dying, and there is the being born, the dying, being buried, as we think of in baptism, and being raised again to walk in newness of life. And Jesus uses that kind of imagery. Unless the grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But when it dies, it bears much fruit. And there's a sense in which from the grain and the earth unto God Himself, God also is the God who does what He asks. He gives Himself. God's another word, He gave. He is the one who gives, and the one also then in return who receives our love, who gives love and who receives love. And then we in turn, we love, of course, because He first loved us, being loved and giving love. Now, I'd like to say just a word about trust and about love, and then try to use some illustrations which are helpful to me and may possibly be helpful to some of you. I heard
One time when I was out at Union Seminary, I sat in the back of the row there, and Reinhold Niebuhr was lecturing, and he was telling about how his brother Richard had used this great illustration, put a diagram on the blackboard. And he said that after he's all over, he said, Reinhold left Richard and said, I think that illustration is very meaningful to you, but I don't think it means anything to anybody else. But I want to use some things a little later here that are meaningful to me, maybe not to you, but we risk it and see how it goes. First, a little word about these two things, about trust and about love. Luther spoke about trust as being pure passivity. That to me is a very interesting statement. Pure passivity. Trust is doing nothing and letting God do everything. Trust or faith is certainly not in the biblical perspective. It is not just agreeing with certain theological statements. Faith, as somebody has said, is much more the opposite of despair and of dread and fear than it is the opposite of intellectual doubt. Trust is, he said, pure passivity, doing nothing, letting God do everything. It is letting go and letting God. It is even letting go of God. I once went to an evangelistic rally many years ago. And in the course of this very emotional kind of thing, the leader of it got up and he said, now what I want all of us to do, he said, raise your hands and get a good hold on God. Man. Faith is not getting a good hold on God. Faith is letting go of everything, including letting go of God, in confidence that God holds us. We don't have to hang on to God. Stanley Jones tells a story about two guys went to pray, and one guy prayed, Dear Lord, please give me courage to hang on. And the other said, Please give me faith and trust to let go. And that I think something exceedingly basic and significant here. As long as when we are trying, as long as we are struggling and straining, we are depending upon ourselves. That's why that passage in the Stanley Jones book, The Way, struck me with such meaning. Cease from struggling, striving, straining. Think of Al Rognes. Some of you know him from the seminary. He talked about often kind of refrain in his preaching about resting back in the arms of God. I think of Gerhard Frost, one of his big emphasis, about being held, letting our lives be held, sustained, and carried. I want to use an illustration of this that I used this morning with the staff people meet here earlier, and I told this story, and in that group of staff people, only one had heard this story before. This oldest story I've heard from preachers. I heard indirectly from Reuben Gernitzko when he used to be in Milwaukee. This goes back 25 years. Maybe the story is so old it is time to recycle it again. You preachers, you must have all told it 10 times as I have. Anyway, it's a story about a circus. And as this story goes, it's the day before the opening of the circus. And the manager of the circus and one of the helpers are standing on the ground while the featured performer gets ready to rehearse his act. And what he's going to do is to wheel a wheelbarrow across a tightrope way up under the roof of the tent with no net or anything underneath. And as he gets ready, getting his wheelbarrow ready and so on, the manager on the ground says to the helper next to him, Do you think that he can do that stunt? Do you think he can wheel the wheelbarrow all the way across that rope and back? And the helper says, Well, yes, of course he can do it. He is terrific. He's marvelous. I've seen him do it before. He's done it many times. I'm sure he can do it again. And the manager says, Are you absolutely, totally sure he can do it? He says, I have no doubt that he can do it. And the manager then turns to the helper and says, I'm very glad you feel that way because I want you to ride in the wheelbarrow. How many of you have heard that story? More here, see, but not every. Most of you haven't heard the story. Faith is riding in God's wheelbarrow. There is time to sit on the ground and to sing praise to God and talk about, you know, his greatness and goodness. But faith is riding in God's wheelbarrow. It is putting our lives in God's hand. It is resting within his love. It is doing nothing and letting God do everything. It is pure passivity. Now, I know when I talk about this, some people say, that's awful. The Christian life, called to be passive? That's terrible. It's only half the story. Passive is important. Very important. Pure passivity, Stanley Jones talks about faith also as pure receptivity. That's also very meaningful. Faith is both, in a sense, trust and reliance upon God. It's also openness to God's gifts and healing Holy Spirit and all of that. But the second thing is not only a matter now of trust, faith, it is a matter also of love. And Luther said about love, love is a busy and active thing. Love is hard at work. It is energetic. It sees a neighbor in need. It is busy working, serving, helping. And we think about this in terms of all the emphasis we've had around here, at least since I've been here, in terms of justice, in terms of concerns for peace and the future of humanity and lifestyles that give some hope and promise for the future. All of that is a part of the work of love, of caring. I think it was Jürgen Moltmann who said that if you care about people, then you must care about the things that affect their lives. And in this world, it is, among other things, supremely politics that affects their lives. We are to be involved. Love is in all these areas of our life. And love is active. Love is busy. Now, one of the ways that I've tried, before I get to the board illustration, I tried to sum up this relationship between trust and love. Really, we're talking here also, we talked yesterday in the study about James and Paul. We're talking about faith and about works, about grace and good works and so on. These really touching upon these same themes. Is to think of a passage also in Colossians. And I just read a verse of that. The end of the first chapter that Paul here writes about he wants to present every person mature in Christ. And he says, for this I toil, striving with all the energy which he mightily inspires within me. Striving, toiling, working. That's love. The energy he inspires within me. The resources beyond himself. He had come to trust in his weakness that God's grace was sufficient. There he rests upon those resources. Faith and love going together. And I've tried to illustrate that in a sermon that is outlined in the back of this Preaching for the People book in terms of two words, grace and gumption. As Stanley Jones said, was asked, what's the secret of your long life and vitality? He said three things. This is a long time ago now. He said that there were three things were grace, grass, and gumption. Now, you wonder where the grass gets in there. That's long before marijuana was around, referred to as grass. He had some kind of he was joking about that, really. But he had some vitamin pills that were made out of some kind of grain sprouts or something. He thought that was healthy for him. But the two essential things there were grace and gumption. Grace. You know, the mercy and power of God in our life. That's the side of trust. And then gumption. That's personal initiative. That's love in action. And we think about that. You know, that sometimes in our own lives, the lives of other people, I think we may say we have neither grace nor gumption. Other times we say we have a lot of gumption but little grace. I mean, there are people in the world who are all worked up and energetic and so on. They're living out of their own resources. Then there are people in the Christian community, I suppose mainly, who have a lot of grace but no gumption. They listen to Ragnar's preach about resting back in the arms of God and then they quickly fall asleep. And I think that is what easily can happen in our life. Then there are people like the Apostle Paul, I think like Stanley Jones, we give our own example, whose lives illustrate what happens when grace and gumption get together, when faith and love get together. It's interesting in terms of our discussion yesterday on Paul and James that really Paul is writing to the people who are struggling and striving to save themselves by their own good works. And James is writing to the people who've gone to sleep to wake them up. Now, I want to put an illustration on the blackboard that, to me, this dimension is very meaningful to me. Maybe I'll try, this was kind of weak here. Let me try. And maybe it might be meaningful to some of you. That is, I'll see if you can figure out what this is. I think you maybe will figure out what it is. What do you think I'm drawing here?
A boat.
Boat or a big ship. Make that a three-stacker. That's a ship on the ocean. Now, first question is an elemental scientific question. What holds a ship up? Easy, buoyancy. I learned way back 100 years ago now in general science or something that a floating object is buoyed up by the weight of the water displaced. That is to say, it is held by the water. How much work does a ship do to hold itself up? Answer, zilch. Doesn't do any work. Not one tiny smidgen of work does it do to hold itself up. It is at rest. Over against the sea, it is passive. It is at rest in the sea. There is a picture of trust. It lets down its weight. There's a little story that makes the metaphors a little of a guy who went for his first airplane ride. When he came back, somebody said, "How'd you like the ride?" He said, "It was all right, but I never let my weight down once." That's a picture of how we often live. We don't let our weight down. But the ship lets its weight down. It rests in the sea totally and completely and utterly. It does nothing. Think about, we are not saved by our good works. We are saved by the mercy of God. We rest in the mercy of God as a ship rests in the sea. But of course, that's only half the story. This is a ship. It is not a cork. The ship has powerful engines. Huge, tremendous engines, and it is, those engines are powerfully at work back here, not just stirring up the sea, not to lift itself, but to get somewhere, to accomplish something, to fulfill the purposes for which it was designed and created. And so that is a picture, the working of the ship is a picture of love. And those two things happen simultaneously in every moment of its action on the sea. Maybe time the ship goes into harbor, it shuts down its engines, time for rest. So there are times for us. We come into harbor. We come in to be refreshed. We need to do that. If we don't receive, we have nothing to give. But the main part of its life is not to sit in the dry dock or whatever it is. It is to be on the sea and to be at work. And so it is that faith and work go together. Grace and gumption go together. Now, I'd like to change the illustration a little bit, and I won't try to draw this. If Dan Erlander were here, he could draw a picture, other part of this. But one reason why this is so meaningful to me, and some of you hope people have heard me share this many times, but it really is meaningful, is that I learned to swim as an adult. I learned to swim when I took our kids to swimming lessons. And I have to confess to you, I was scared of that water. I was sure the chief purpose of that water when I was in it was the water wanted to drown me. And I've often said that the day that I really began to swim was the day I started to discover that the water was my friend and not my enemy. It really wanted to hold me up. Now, if you've learned to swim when you're 2 years old and you never had that experience of fear of the water, maybe it doesn't mean a lot to you, but I tell you, that was a remarkable discovery. It really wanted to hold me up. It wanted to sustain me and to keep. I'm not the world's greatest swimmer, but I enjoy very much swimming, and I go lap swimming off when I'm home and swim maybe not quite a mile. I don't swim so fast, but it really is a marvelous, refreshing kind of thing. And every time I go in the water, I think about it. It is really such a great thing to be held and sustained in that way. Now, think about that illustration now in terms of a lifeguard going out to rescue somebody. What does a lifeguard do? A lifeguard does two things at the same time. The lifeguard trusts in the water like the ship does. If I'm out there drowning and the lifeguard comes out to save me, I don't want a lifeguard out there who doesn't trust the water. I mean, you don't even think about it. It becomes such second nature and think of it at all. But the lifeguard always is confident the water is sustaining and upholding. But at the same time, that lifeguard is just energetically at work as she would come out to grab and rescue and save a drowning person. And again, that to me is a picture of the way in which these two sides of the Christian life go together in every moment as we live in trust and live in love. And so again, in terms of Paul and James, it is, you know, that to use relate that illustration there, Paul is writing to the people who are struggling to keep their heads above water. The self-saving life. There are sent to many religions in the world. They're basically, Jesus teaches us, two ways of life. One is a self-saving way, the self-centered, self-achieving kind of way. There is another way of life, the way of grace. The way of trust and receptivity, the way of rest in the love of God. And that Paul really is writing to people who are like me, when I didn't trust the water. I'm struggling and just keep my head above and so on. And he says, trust in God. He shares all the promises of God. Tomorrow in our session, I want to try, we talk about some things in one aspect of this today. Tomorrow, I want to try to relate to some things of the basis of all this that enables this life, makes it possible for us. But James is writing to the people, again, who are like the cork. We're saying, you're not created to live that way. You're not just a, you know, go out there like a swimmer who spends all the time just, floating around out there. You are created also to do the good works for which God has designed us. Just a couple of summary kind of statements in relation to all this. I think that though we may be in many ways naturalized to the unnatural, when we are caught up in the self-saving life, There is really a voice within us that says, this is not it. You're not created for this. You're not designed for this. You're not made for a life that is constantly centered in self-preoccupation. Life does not consist in the abundance of your possessions. That mad rat race, that's not the life you're meant to live. Life is not just a matter of accumulating power and prestige. This is not the life you're meant to live. And when in those moments of our life, the grace of God somehow gets through to us and we are called out of ourselves into, in some little way at least, the beginnings of that kind of adventure of abandonment of trust and love, it is as if another voice within us says, this is it. This is more like it. This is the life you're created to live, the life you're designed to live. Rollo Mayo, I quote in the first page of that book, says that the greatest joy that comes into our life is the joy of fulfilling our nature. I should quote that exactly so I don't distort it too much. That joy, he says, joy is the goal of life. We may question that kind of statement. We're not just this, that can be understood selfishly, self-centeredly, but depends on joy. It's not only joy for yourself, but joy for somebody else. Then if it's in its full meaning, that has significance for us. In what does this joy consist? And he answers, to the extent that we fulfill our potentialities as persons, we experience the profoundest joy to which the human being is heir. Joy is the emotion which accompanies our fulfilling our natures as human beings. Christ says that he came we might have life and have it in all its fullness. He came, not that's in plural, all of us, and we should share that life in fullness. There is something in us that responds to that with gratitude. Someone has said that the surest mark of joy is gratitude. We could talk about grace, gumption. We could have a three-point sermon. You could put in gratitude there. That's a response that is in relation to that. Now, just a final word in terms of this, I think is very significant for the very center of our life. It is true and has implications in all kinds of very specific ways in the concrete details of our life. I've been very grateful. I've had some involvement attending open meetings of Alcoholics Anonymous and also meetings of Emotions Anonymous. And it seems to me as I sit with those people that they have learned something about this way of life. That the AA way understands something here. That way works, if we can put it in quotes, because it is written in the nature of our reality itself. We admitted we were powerless over alcohol, over our emotions. Our lives had become unmanageable. We came to believe in our power greater than ourselves. We turn our lives over to God as we understand him. They begin to live by trust and go on in those steps to carry out that program, to share it, to live that life with other people. One reason also why this may be very meaningful to me is it relates to one other area of my personal neurotic experience. I think that all of us, most may want to say, maybe most of us, have a bit of neurotic history in us, and I have some in me. And part of my neurotic history is experience with stuttering. They say of alcoholics, you should never say that I was an alcoholic. And so those of us who are stutterers should probably say, you should never say I was a stutterer. You say I am a stutterer, although I'm grateful not to have had a lot of trouble with stuttering in recent years. When I was a kid in elementary school and junior high, I thought that stuttering was the only problem in the world. I have since discovered there are many other problems in the world besides stuttering. Stuttering is a fascinating, at least to me, fascinating thing. Stuttering is what somebody has said stuttering is what a person does to keep from stuttering. A stutterer is a person who cannot speak non-fluently. Stuttering happens, that is to say, when you try too hard to speak fluently. I never stuttered when I talked with our dog, because the dog didn't care. I stuttered when I wanted to speak fluently. And stuttering, at least the kind that I experienced, really was, it is self-centered. It is trying. I could say all those words. People wonder if you had the words. I had a lot of words in my head. I had so many words. In fact, I got very good at it. Most stutterers do, using words to go around words that I thought I couldn't say. You substitute words, which is one reason why as stutterers we have a lot of trouble with our names. Because I could say your name, but I couldn't say my name, and I couldn't substitute it. But anyway, that this whole adventure of abandonment is really related to that. We Lutherans have it dinned into us. We don't save ourselves by our good works. As a stutterer, I was trying to save myself by my good works. It is by trying and trying and trying harder and harder and harder to speak fluently. One of the most helpful things that ever happened to me was when I was able to begin to talk with people about the fact that I was a stutterer. They knew it anyway, but I didn't want to admit it or talk about it at all. And it helps me to share that. Maybe it doesn't help you at all, but it helps me today to share that with you. And someday we're visiting here, I have a little trouble, then I can say to you, see, you thought it wasn't true, but that illustrates it, and we can forget about it and go on. And there are all kinds of other examples of that same kind of thing. There are examples in the area, for example, of insomnia. Insomnia is what happens when you try to go to sleep. You work at it. I've got to go to sleep. I've got to sleep. Alarm clock. I've got to sleep. You can't sleep. Abandonment. You let go. I don't have to sleep. That's good therapy. When you can't sleep, say, I don't have to sleep. Why should I sleep for? There are fascinating things in terms of the areas of sexual dysfunction. Amazing kind of things. I won't go into all that here, but that's very interesting parallels. People get all caught up in performance and achievement and everything. Live by grace. Trust and love. Trust and love in marriage relationship would cure 95% of those problems. And one could go on to all kinds of other examples of that same thing being true for us. I think it relates to something that is, again, these basic convictions that we are created for Christ, we are designed for this life, and we thank God for the grace and mercy, for his great love that loves us, that we might then in turn begin to love one another. And tomorrow, as we look at some of these other specific texts, I want to try to relate to some of the things that really make this possible for us, because it isn't something we achieve on our own, it's something we receive. Faith, as Luther liked to say, is born of the gospel, and tomorrow I want to focus on some of those basic gospel passages that some people that I call unwitting witnesses to Christ have helped us to see. We've got about 7 minutes, according to my clock, and what reactions or comments or questions you would have to this.
In Word and Witness, one of the books that we use for talking about people like corks, call them oar resters. They have their oars up and they're not doing any work.
Yes. That's an interesting image. They're just floating along. That's a good picture.
I think I relate to that too, because, you know, being too passive and just sitting back and saying, let God do it, we still have to be his tool in order for him to take action.
Absolutely right. But I would say it is not a matter of being too passive. In one sense, we cannot trust too much in the grace of God. I think this is where we get into trouble, that these two go together, and they must go together. It's interesting on the thing, for example, in the book of Acts, where it talks about you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you and so on. Then it says they waited, meeting together in prayer, receptive, open. Many of us, we wouldn't wait. We'd organize a committee. We'd get to work. Rush right out there. Quick, fast, get to work. Do something. So I think it's possible for us, as I try to indicate, to go off the road on either side of this way. We go off the road on the one side of, you know, going off there resting in grace and going to sleep. We go off the other side of forgetting all about grace and going off on our own resources and getting our own program, get all geared up. And we do it without the trust. And it's these two things need to go together simultaneously all the time. Way in the back.
About 50 years ago, I heard a pastor, you know, lecture on this, and he said, and as an example we should use for our lives is to see how the Apostle Paul reacted when he really had God's word and grace. He wasn't still a mimic. He was ambitious all the time, and that's what we should.
Mm-hmm. Amen. Yes. Again, this is a huge kind of subject. I think it does not take away from from the great experience of grief and of loss. I think that God does not take the place of the people we have lost. No one takes their place. He lets us grieve. It's almost as if the pain we feel is a tribute to the unique worth of that person. I think at the same time, set your troubled hearts at rest. Trust in God always. Trust also in me. In those moments, the most terrible, tragic moments of life, we are still to trust in God. One of the most meaningful verses in the Bible, I think, in that is Romans 8:28 in the Revised Standard Version, not in the King James Version. The King James says, everything works for good with those who love God. I don't think it's true. Everything in itself does not work for good. Evil is evil. Sin is sin. The Revised Standard Version puts it better. In everything, God works for good with those who love Him. That's something that is a promise true for us in Christ. It's not things that are good, but God is it good in the midst of the most tragic and terrible things of life. I think another thing I would say on that is there are times for the ship to go into the harbor. I think in those moments when we are overwhelmed by grief, when we feel we cannot do anything at all, there are times to do nothing. There are times to be loved, times to be held, times when we say, it's not my task and duty today to go to another committee meeting. No, it's times to receive. And that's very important for us. We shouldn't stay in the harbor all the time. And it takes a long time for some of these grief experiences to work them through. But that those promises are still there. I think the basic trust is still there. And being loved and loving are still there. Maybe we love people sometimes by letting them love us. To love, I quoted before, is to be vulnerable. That's to let other people love us. To acknowledge that we have needs. Yes?
The joy that you're talking about of reaching our potential is and the, like Kathy was saying, the happiness and the goodness and the rightness of that seems in sharp contrast to some of the study that we did last week or the week before about the suffering. The servant who gives and gives and suffers in this world. It seems to me that it occurs to me that there is a lot of joy to be had in personal relationships and a lot of suffering to be had when you take that trust and love beyond the personal relationships in your immediate life out into the world.
And it's also not only in the personal relationship too, when you love and we get into the lives of people and share with them, bear one another's griefs and sorrows and so on. This is all, I'm really glad you raised these comments because I do not want to give the impression, that's why there's such danger in this business. You can get sort of a happy, jolly kind of impression of all of this. I think there is profound joy. There was joy for Christ in living the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross and all of this, but there is that profound kind of joy. Maybe joy is a much better word there than happiness. Excuse me.
And that's not exactly what I was saying. Is that I see, it's maybe that is why I'm afraid to go out past my personal relationships, because I definitely see that joy and fulfillment, and then I see that suffering out there, and I don't know if I'm ready.
Right. There is a cross in all of this, and we'll talk about that tomorrow. Jerry?
It just reminds me of the Bible study that John had on a vision.
Somebody said of those first Christians, there are two things that characterize them. They had great troubles, and they had great joy. Thank you all for coming. God bless you, and have a good day.